We announced on Sunday that this would be Hortensia's last week here with us. Marty, her daughter, is coming in tomorrow and going to start packing things up, and she'll be moving to Louisiana. And Hortensia has been here, if my records are correct, which I'm sure they are because my source is very reliable, that she and her family have been here since 1954. So that's 53 years that Hortensia has been in Wichita Falls and has blessed this church for most of those years. She wasn't at 10th and Broad since 1954, just in Wichita Falls since 54. Is that correct? That's right. Went to 23rd and Grace and then came over here. And as several others you did as well. But for most of those years, Hortensia has blessed this church with lots of involvement and lots of grace and hospitality. And Linda Johnson, on behalf of the whole church, but Linda gets credit for picking it out, picked this beautiful pot of flowers. And there's a very specific reason for these flowers. We know them as pansies, but they're all called, their Latin name is Hortensia. And so beautiful flowers for a beautiful flower. And Hortensia, one other thing that's significant about these flowers that you have done in the past and that you are now being called on again to do again, and that is to bloom where you are planted. Because Hortensia was brought by young American airmen from the Caribbean and brought to a small Texas town. And she bloomed where she was planted. And then in the Air Force, she was taken several places and finally ended up in Wichita Falls. And she bloomed where she was planted. And so now the Lord is taking you to be with your family in Louisiana. And we trust and know that you will bloom where you are planted there and be a blessing to them too, Hortensia. So we want to say that we love you very much and we'll miss you. And we hope that these will remind you of our love for you. Okay. I'm going to put them right here.
Thank everybody. This has been the most wonderful years of my life, being here in this congregation. And I spent a short 3 months where I'm going a few years ago, and I came back. This time I know I can come back. My health is not what I would like to have, and after all, I'm 85 years old, so I have to be a good girl and stay there. And the church is so different from this one. It's unbelievable. Two churches of Christ, and they're so different. But I know the Lord will be helping me. Yes. And thanks so much for this lovely. You're unbelievable.
Now imagine when she first moved here and add an accent, what she must have sounded like. It is also Barbara and Woodrow Patterson's 61st. Wedding anniversary today. And so we want to say, very good. Congratulations to y'all. Charleston, West Virginia. In March, a knife-wielding mugger accepted a $300 check when his victim could only produce $12.50 in cash. The thief was arrested the next day trying to cash the check. Chicago. A man was wanted for throwing bricks through jewelry store windows and making off with the loot. He was arrested last night after throwing a brick into a plexiglass window. The brick bounced back, hit him in the head, knocked him out cold until the police arrived. Portsmouth, Rhode Island. Police charged Gregory Rosa, 25, with a string of vending machine robberies in January when he, one, fled from the police inexplicably when they spotted him loitering around a vending machine, and two, later tried to post his $400 bail in coins. Kentucky. Two men tried to pull the front off a cash machine by running a chain from the machine to the bumper of their pickup truck. Instead of pulling the front panel off the machine, though, they pulled the bumper off their truck. Scared, they left the scene and drove home with the chain still attached to the machine, with the bumper still attached to the chain, and with the license plate still attached to the bumper. I like it when it kind of, you know, just floats out there and a couple of people get it. Oh, and then they start laughing. When Stan Caudill wanted to wash his Chevrolet, he backed the car into a foot of water in the Mississippi River at Hannibal, Missouri. When he got out to clean the car, it floated away. Police were able to retrieve the vehicle some distance downstream. According to an officer on the scene, no action would be taken against the driver because, quote, you can't ticket a guy for being stupid. Now, maybe you can't ticket a guy for being stupid, but you can definitely cross a fool. And that is what Paul does in the passage that we're going to look at tonight. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, first verse of Galatians chapter 3. The first two chapters have mainly been Paul giving a defense of his apostleship and a defense of the gospel that he preached. As we move into chapter 3 and 4, Paul is going to begin to preach a little more, and he's also going to begin to make a defense scripturally of the gospel that he has preached. And so he has some pretty strong things to say in this passage. He begins by saying, "You foolish Galatians." Some other translations, "You stupid Galatians," is the way one translation put it. Another said, "You senseless Galatians." I like this one. One said, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia." And then another translation said, "My Galatian friends, the trouble with you is that you will not use your common sense." The NIV says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Paul's going to say in this passage that legalism is foolish. And honestly, he's going to say that to be a legalist is to be a fool. And those are his words, not mine. And he is, in this passage, going to cross a fool. So let's look at Galatians 3 and let's begin reading in the first couple of verses. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Now, Paul starts off strong in this very first verse. He had taught them salvation through Jesus Christ, and men from Jerusalem had come in and said, "No, there's some things that you need to know besides what Paul taught you." Paul didn't give you a complete picture of the gospel. Yes, you need to believe in Jesus and His death on the cross, but you also need to be circumcised. And there's some Jewish law that you need to keep, and you need to honor the Sabbath, and the list would go on. And Paul says, "Foolish Galatians, only fools think they can be saved by rules," is what Paul's going to say. Only fools think they can be saved by rules. "The gospel that I preached to you," Paul would say, "was a gospel of grace. Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified." That word "portrayed" that Paul uses there is a word that would mean, we don't use this very often, but to placard something, to post something would be what we would say. The word had in mind posters that would be put up, and that was a way to communicate, to get news out in the town or in the village. Posters would be put up with important information. And Paul says, I posted it. I put posters all over town. Jesus was crucified. Now, even more specifically, the word has to do with a father who would post a notice to say, I'm no longer responsible for my son's debts. That's even more specifically what that word can mean. And Paul says, in a kind of a reversal of what that understanding would be, that God, the Father, posted a notice that said He would be responsible for His son's debts. Paul says, I clearly portrayed, I posted. It was where everybody could see it. I held Jesus up as crucified. And the Galatians have wandered away, and they've wandered away from this pure and simple gospel. And Paul talked about that in the very first verses of the letter when he said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And as we said earlier, Paul's not just angry at the false teachers. Paul's also angry at the foolish Galatians for believing the false gospel. And so the next thing he says is, who has bewitched you? Have you ever heard of the evil eye? Have you ever received the evil eye? I just saw a husband do this to his wife. Andy talks about the evil eye in Burkina Faso as something that folks are still very afraid of. That one of their fears is that the witch doctor will put the evil eye on them and curse them. That is exactly the word that Paul has here in mind when he says, who has bewitched you? Who has cursed you? Who's put the evil eye on you? Who has you in a trance? Who has so fascinated you that you listen to a different gospel? Who has bewitched you? Who puts you under a spell so that you would switch gospels and go after a gospel that really wasn't a gospel at all? And the word foolish here that Paul uses is not talking about someone who is mentally incapable, not talking about someone who did not mentally have it all together, not someone who was mentally deficient, but the word describes someone who has the ability to reason, but doesn't use their good sense. It's one reason I like that translation that we said earlier that says, oh, my Galatian friends, the trouble with you is that you won't use your common sense. You know better, is what Paul's saying. You have good sense, you're just not using it. And so Paul's upset. He's upset that they have not used the perception that they were given to discern between a true gospel and a false gospel. And I think the implication for us is that we also have been given perception and sense. And we need to use that perception and that discernment and that sense as we evaluate what we hear and what we believe. Because anybody with spiritual perception, Paul is going to argue, anybody with spiritual perception ought to be able to see the impossibility of being saved by keeping law. But yet that still persists and is still taught and still believed. And so we still need to hear Paul's cross words. So let's look at what Paul has to say to people who are foolish. He'll argue from the testimony of experience to make his case. He'll argue from the testimony of Scripture. And he'll also argue from the testimony of a need that we all have. His first argument is in verse 2 through 5. And he starts by saying he would like to learn one thing, and then he asks about five questions. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Paul's first argument is from their own experience. How did you receive the Spirit? The Judaizers argued that Paul's gospel was incomplete, that he had not given them all the information they needed, that he neglected certain things, specifically things that had to do with keeping the law. But Paul counters by saying, if you receive the Holy Spirit by believing, By believing the gospel of grace, how can your Christian experience be incomplete or inadequate? What can circumcision give you that faith has not already given you? And the argument here assumes that the answer to the question is, yes, we did receive the Spirit. That, yes, the Spirit is in our lives. Yes, the Spirit is at work. That is assumed. And for Paul, justification, which we talked about last week, being right with God, for Paul, justification and the gift of the Spirit are two sides of the same coin. They go together. Those who are justified have the Spirit, and those who have the Spirit are justified. And so Paul asked them, how did you get the Holy Spirit? Did you get the Holy Spirit by your effort, by your work? Or did you get the Holy Spirit by identifying and participating in the work of Jesus Christ? It makes me think of Acts 2:38 when Peter said, they said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, participate in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's just echoing that. They go together. Because for Paul, we're going to see in this passage that the sum of all of the promises God made is found in the Holy Spirit. All of the promises that God has made throughout the ages and in His Scripture and through His prophets and through His Son, they are fulfilled in the gift of the Holy Spirit, is one of the things Paul's going to say here. Galatians 3, verse 14, the end of this section that we're reading. He says, He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. God wants you to have His Spirit. It's a gift He wants to give those who believe in Him. And the promises that He made to Abraham are kept in the giving of the Spirit. And we need to remember, the Spirit is a gift. We don't deserve it. It's not a wage that we earn. Consistently in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives those that He has redeemed and those that He has made right. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. The Holy Spirit's a gift that you get when you believe in the work of Jesus Christ. And it's no coincidence that if you have a church that is legalistic, they don't talk about the Holy Spirit very much. The two things go together. It's no coincidence that if you have folks who are focused on their ability to earn and to work, that the gift of the Spirit is not talked about and not understood. People say, I don't know what to do with the Spirit. It's no coincidence that those two things go together. And it's really no coincidence that many of our churches and many of our Christians are living powerless lives because they're relying on their own power instead of relying on this gift that God has given, that He wants to use to empower us to live His holy and righteous life. It reminds me of a story of a farmer who went into a hardware store and he was showed this new fancy machine that the owner of the store told him, this saw can cut down 5 trees an hour. And the farmer was amazed by that and thought, well, I need that to clear some of my land. And so he took that thing out and he tried with it. And he came back the next day and he was very put out. And he said, you sold me a bill of goods because this thing won't cut down 5 trees a day, much less 5 trees an hour. Well, the store owner was kind of confused about that. And he knew he'd sold him a good machine. And so he said, well, let's go out here out back. And he reached down and pulled that cord. And that engine revved up. And the farmer said, what's that noise? If you don't use the power, it doesn't work. If you don't use the power, it doesn't work. Imagine trying to live the Christian life without the power that God's given. Trying to live on your own power instead of the power that God gives. And that's what happens when we try to live on our own effort. Ephesians 1, turn over there. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit could be like an engagement ring given to the bride as a promise that the wedding will take place and that the bridegroom will come back for His beloved. That's the idea here. The Holy Spirit is that promise. And it's no coincidence, again, that the churches that deny the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are the same churches that are full of scared and insecure Christians who just aren't sure that I'll be good enough for Him to come back and get me. Paul says that's that seal, that promised Holy Spirit. And so, Paul says, look at your own experience. How can anyone say that your conversion was inadequate? That the gospel that you believed was inadequate? What do you need from the flesh that the Spirit cannot give you? And someone might say, might have said, and would say today, well, Paul, that's well and good, but what you're talking about is very subjective. Now, Paul would probably disagree that the Spirit was subjective, but he says, okay, let's look at it a different way. And he goes to argument number two. Paul's second argument is drawn from Scripture. Move from their own experience. You received the Spirit. How did you receive it? Now he's going to look at Scripture. And Paul is going to use six phrases from the law, from what we would call the Old Testament. Six phrases from the law to confront those who rely on the law for their salvation. Verses 6 through 9. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here's Paul's question as he looks at this, the experience of Scripture. How did Abraham receive righteousness? Is the question Paul is asking. How did Abraham receive righteousness? Now, these guys have come along and they're teaching what we would call the Old Testament. And notice Paul doesn't say, well, that's the Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians. The Old Testament doesn't count. Paul doesn't say that at all. He would never say the Old Testament doesn't count. What Paul's going to say is the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New Testament. The Old Covenant was fulfilled in the New Covenant, and you need a new understanding of that Old Covenant. Let me explain it to you, is what Paul is saying. And a couple of things he says here. First, the Old Testament said that the Gentiles would be incorporated into the people of God. Now, the Jews were the chosen people. And they were chosen. God chose them for a specific purpose. They were the line through which He was going to bring the Messiah into the world. They were a chosen people, a select people, and they became very arrogant about that and looked down on the rest of the world. Paul's saying even the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, even that said that Gentiles would be incorporated into the people of God. Verse 8 there says, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. And so in Genesis, God is already saying, I'm going to call out all nations. The second thing Paul says here is that God announced a righteousness in the Old Testament that was not based on keeping law. God announced a righteousness that wasn't based on law keeping. Again, in verse 8 here, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. How? By faith. And so Paul is saying, my gospel isn't new. My gospel is as old as Genesis. And we can tell by Paul's language here that the Judaizers were probably arguing that the Galatians were going to have to be circumcised to be called children of Abraham, to be the children of Abraham, the chosen people, and to receive all of the promises that Abraham was, the promises that were made to him. And Paul's going to say, no, wait a minute. When did Abraham receive those promises? Well, it was before the law was even given. When did Abraham receive those promises? It was before he was ever circumcised. Abraham received the promises based on his faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It doesn't say he believed in God, because when we talk about having faith or belief, we need to see that that's a pretty meaty thing. It's not that just he believed in God. He believed God. He believed what he said. He believed that he could do what he said. He believed that God's way was right. When God said, get up and I want you to go to a land I'm going to give you, Abraham got up and went. He believed God. A lot of people believe in God but are still trying to work their way to Him. But Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so we need to believe the same thing that Abraham believed. Let's look at what Abraham believed, and Paul deals with it here. First of all, you need to believe, like Abraham did, in God's power of resurrection. Believe in God's power of resurrection. Turn over to Romans chapter 4, please. We're going to be reading in verse 19 and following. Romans chapter 4. Another place that Paul talks about, uses this phrase, it was credited to him. Romans 4:19. Without weakening in his faith, he's talking about Abraham, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was already dead. God had promised them a child had not come. Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90. It says, without weakening in his faith, knowing, facing the fact that he's old and so is Sarah, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So Paul is saying that Abraham looked at his old dead body, he saw that Sarah was no longer reproductive, but yet he believed that God could bring life out of death. He believed God's promise. And what Paul says so beautifully here is that is exactly what we do when we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that God could bring life out of death. That God raised His Son from the dead and He brought Him back to life. And so we believe in God's power of resurrection. And if you don't have faith in God's resurrection power, then you're not going to receive righteousness. So we need to believe what Abraham believed. The second thing is, just like Abraham, we need to believe in God's redemptive plan. We need to believe in God's redemptive plan. The Bible says that the gospel was announced to Abraham. That somehow this great man of faith perceived that through his descendant, God was going to reach out and save the entire world. Somehow Abraham understood that. It was communicated to him. We don't know how much of the gospel Abraham understood, but we know he believed. Don't turn there, but over in John chapter 8, Jesus' opponents are questioning him and attacking him and trying to trick him. And one of the things they say is, do you think you're greater than our father Abraham? And in verse 56 of John 8, Jesus answers by saying, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, and he was glad. Somehow, Abraham, in faith, saw Jesus Christ. He saw what God was going to do, and he believed. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham did not put faith in his own righteousness, but he believed God had the power of resurrection. And he believed God that had the power of redemption. And he believed that by that faith, God was going to save him. And this is so interesting for me to try to grasp. But that even thousands of years earlier, the real basis of Abraham's justification, of his rightness before God, was Christ's work on the cross. Even before it ever happened, That's what justified Abraham, because he believed God could do it. He believed God would do it. And Paul is asking, is there any way to be saved other than the way Abraham was saved? And Paul would say that if you think there is, you're a fool. You're a fool if you think you're going to keep the laws and the rules good enough to go to heaven. You're a fool if you think you're going to go before God and ask Him to save you because you earned it by being good enough. And by the way, the reason I say that is because that is what most Americans believe. Any survey you hear, when Americans are asked, are you going to go to heaven? They will say, yes, I think I am. Why? Well, I've tried to do good. I've tried to be as good as I can. That's what most Americans think is going to get them into heaven. They think, surely God will honor that. He's a good God. Surely He will honor that I've tried my best, that I've been good. And the truth is, there is nothing there for God to honor. Any righteousness that we may think we have are filthy rags to God. That's what the Bible says. They're filthy rags to this holy, perfect, just God. Any righteousness that we think He needs to honor, because we'll never earn or work up to enough righteousness to amount to anything. The only righteousness God will honor on the day of judgment is the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, that you received by putting your faith in Him. That's the righteousness that God will honor. Abraham Lincoln was walking down the road one day, and a man came by him in a wagon. Abraham Lincoln was walking toward town. The wagon was going toward town. And so Lincoln called the man down and he said, "Hey, mister, would you mind taking my coat on into town?" The gentleman said, "I will be glad to take your coat into town, but how are you going to find it once I get there?" And Lincoln said, "Oh, that won't be a problem. I plan to be in it." Paul's saying, only way you're going to get to where you're going is to remain clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Plan to be in it. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Leads to the third argument, verses 10 through 14. Paul's third argument is drawn from need. Because we are all sinners in need of salvation. Every single one of us, every person in the world. This is a need anyone could relate to. We are sinners in need of salvation. Verse 10, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." Paul has asked, when did you receive the Spirit? You received it when you believed. Paul has asked, how did Abraham receive righteousness? He received it when he believed. And the last question here is, how does God receive lawbreakers? And we want to be real clear here, just as we said last week. Paul is never denying that the law has a function. Paul always denies that the function of the law is to save. The function of the law is to point to Jesus Christ. But the law cannot save. Law can't be the basis of salvation because no one can ever fully meet its requirements. The law is not like a cafeteria where you can go in and pick and choose. Well, I want to obey this one, and I'm pretty good at that, but I don't really care for any of that today. The law doesn't work that way. The law is a full meal deal. You have to take it all. You can't pick and choose. You can't ignore parts you don't like. If you're going to rely on law, then you got to keep the whole thing or you're guilty of the whole thing. James chapter 2 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." I can clearly remember sitting in a class in high school I can see the teacher sitting on the stool going through James, and we came to this verse, and the lesson I was taught from that verse was, you better not mess up. Because if you do, and you don't ask for forgiveness that night, you're going to go to hell. Don't mess up. Folks, if you rely on the law for your salvation, you're hanging by a chain over the chasm of hell, and one link breaks and you fall. Because you mess up on one part of it and you've broken it all, is what it says. And it's why Paul says you can't rely on law for salvation. If you want to be saved by law, here's the standard: perfection. Can anyone here meet that standard? Is what Paul asks. Paul says we've been talking about two ways to be right with God: law and grace. If you're going to try law, don't mess up even once. Paul says that the problem with the fool is that that's what he's trying to do. Romans says, there is no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is only one person who has ever walked the face of the earth who can live up and who did live up to the absolute perfect standard of God's law. And that was Jesus Christ. He never, ever broke God's law. He was right with God in His law keeping. He's the only one. And the fool is trying to be saved by a gospel of law keeping, not even realizing that the law makes no provision for his disobedience. The gospel of grace offers salvation on the basis of faith in the one who lived perfectly and then was willing to accept the curse that all of us deserve. Paul's point here is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And we need to talk here about something that's uncomfortable and we don't like to talk about. And most folks would say, well, if you're just talking about grace, you really don't believe in the wrath of God. But Paul's talking about the wrath of God here. In the Old Testament, this idea of those who hang on a tree are cursed. In the Old Testament, if a man was stoned to death for breaking the law, his body was then taken and it was hung on a post. And it was kept there for all of the town to see until the sun went down. The reason for that display was to remind everyone, this guy sinned, he was stoned to death, and there's his fate. God abhors sin and will punish it every single time. That was the message. And our God has not changed. Not one bit. God still abhors sin. He will not abide by sin. In His very nature, He cannot abide by sin. He is perfect. He is holy. How can we ever be right with Him? When you break the law of God, you come under the curse of God. And Paul says you have two options. You can believe in the gospel of law and you can hang by that chain, and you better never mess up. Or you can put your faith in the one, as we said a minute ago, the one who lived perfect, and yet He allowed His body to be hung on a tree. He allowed Himself to take the curse and to be hung as a display for everyone to say, this is where sin leads, death. But God had the power to raise Him from the dead. And don't misunderstand here what Paul is saying. Christ was cursed on the cross. He bore our curse. God turned away from Him. He turned His face from Him. Christ shouted out in pain, my God, why have You forsaken me? And all of the fury of God's wrath was spent on the cross. All of the fury of the wrath of God was spent on the cross. Jesus took it. We deserved it, and Jesus took it. For us. God forsook Him so that He would not have to forsake you and forsake me. And so do you see why Paul gets mad? When somebody says, but that wasn't enough. There's more. Paul's saying, what in the world can you add to that? No one in his right mind thinks that you can improve on that unless they're a fool. Jesus took on Himself what should have come to you, and you were redeemed from the curse of the law. And anyone who wants to change that is a fool. As we wind down here, there's a story about a man named Eugene Nida, and he was a great anthropologist, a studier of cultures and people and languages. And the Wycliffe Bible translators were trying to put the Bible in the language of a certain tribe in Africa. And in that tribe's language, they could not find a word that communicated the idea of being redeemed. And so they went to Nida and they asked him. And he said, you need to use the phrase, take the head out. I didn't know what that, what are you talking about? And he began to tell them that in the history of that tribe, going way back to the days of the slave trade, that when another tribe would come in and raid the village and take those slaves, they would take them to the coast, they'd take those villagers, they would take them to the coast. And they would put an iron loop around their neck and they would line them up and march them through the jungle to the coast. And then they would get there and they would be put in stalls and they would wait for the auction. And the slave traders would come in off the coast and they would view all of these villagers and they would begin to bid on them. It didn't happen very often, but every once in a while a family would be able to scrape up enough money that they would also go. And at the auction they would try to outbid the slave traders. And if they could put enough money together, and if they could free their relative, they would go and they would take the head out of the iron loop. And Nida says, you tell them that Jesus took their head out. They are free. He bought them back. He redeemed them. And they'll know what you mean. And on the cross, that is exactly what Jesus did for us. No. Only a fool would go and put their head back in the iron loop. Only a fool would go back into slavery after Jesus had taken it out. And Paul doesn't want any of us to be fools, and so he gives us this reminder that if you want to avoid being a fool, focus on the cross of Christ. Paul clearly portrayed the cross of Jesus before their eyes. He posted it. And if they focused on it, they would never be deceived, and neither will we. One story. An officer in Britain, in a town north of London, was walking his beat, and in the shadow of a porch, he saw a little boy, a little five-year-old boy. The boy was lost. He asked the officer, can you take me home? Can you help me find my home? And so in an effort to figure out where the little boy lived, the officer started walking through the little village, and he tried to see signs or buildings or landmarks that the little boy would recognize, and he came upon a church, and the church had a big cross on it. And the little boy got excited, and he tugged on the officer's sleeve, and then he ran to his house. And when he got inside and he hugged his parents and the officer came to make sure everything was okay, the little boy said, when I saw the cross, I knew my way home. Keep your eyes on the cross and we'll all get home.